Imagine for a moment that an intense storm is pounding your house. Will the roof leak? Will the siding peel away? What about your basement? Will it flood? If your house is properly built and maintained, you'll be fine. But what about your 401k or your investments, your retirement income? The stock market has had a great run the last few years, but is its current turmoil making you feel uneasy? Are you confident your portfolio is built to weather a financial storm? Now may be a great time to get a second opinion on your retirement strategy. Call Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions at 1-855-500-7384 now. Jeff Dixon and his team will examine your portfolio and show you if your investments are in need of some weatherproofing. Call Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions, 1-855-500-RETIRE. That's 1-855-500-7384. Securities and advisory services offered through Madison Avenue Securities, LLC, member FINRA and SIPC, a registered investment advisor. MAS and Northwest Financial and Tax Solutions are not affiliated companies.
Helping America's baby boomers live a life that matters. Second Half Now airs Sunday nights at 6 on True Talk 800. America's 76 million baby boomers need a measure of purpose and meaning in life. Discussing home and family, health and wellness, budget and finances. Heart and soul, and work and purpose. Dr. Dan Critchett and Patrick Lyon show you how to live out your potential to express who you are and use your talents and strengths to bless others. Second Half Now, Sunday nights at 6 on True Talk 800.
Are there things in your life you wish you could change? I suppose we all have some habit that always seems to come back at the wrong time. It tears us down and leaves us feeling like God is tired of how many times we've failed. The truth is, God never tires of you. He knows everything about you and still sent Jesus to pay the price for your sins. There's no limit on His love or grace. If you want to learn more about that kind of relationship with Jesus, then call 888-NEED-HIM or chat with us at chataboutjesus.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions that you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life. You can call here in the coming hour and we'll be glad to talk to you about whatever you bring up along those lines. You can call if you have a difference of opinion with the host and would like to balance comment. I'd be glad to talk to you also during this hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope my phone doesn't cut us off because it does do that sometimes. I'm wondering about Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This sounds like He's expecting to obtain the resurrection from the dead by the sufferings He's going through.
Mm-hmm. Well, go ahead.
But I thought attain the resurrection of the dead by the grace of God through our faith in what Jesus has done for us,
well,
not by our sufferings.
That is true. And I think that Paul believed, and I think the New Testament writers in general believed, that there would be different degrees of glory in the resurrection, and that there'd be different degrees of reward in the resurrection. And so I think what he's saying is, I want to know Jesus better and better and better. I want to be, in others, I want to be as good a Christian as I can be and have the best relationship I possibly can with Christ, because I've got a mind to the resurrection. And I'm hoping to obtain a commensurate resurrection with the righteous. And I expect that that will be the time when, you know, my sufferings and so forth will be rewarded. Now, he's not saying that, you know, he's just in it for the reward. But he does see the resurrection as a consolation, as, you know, for the sufferings that are going through. I mean, we have this statement made about the people of faith in the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 through 35. It says that they, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, etc., etc. And then it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, it says these people were tortured, which is what Paul also was going through. That most of the sufferings he went through was persecution and beatings and imprisonments and so forth and torture. And speaking about Old Testament prophets, it says they were tortured and they did not accept deliverance from their torture because they were looking for a better resurrection. Now, what would deliverance from their torture require? When you're being tortured for your faith, how could you be delivered from it? Well, you could by denying your faith, obviously. And many, many times that's been what the persecutors have been aiming at in the Inquisitions and in many other times where there's religious persecutions. The persecutors just want you to renounce your faith. Now, if you renounce your faith, you'll be delivered from the tortures. But they refused deliverance on those terms because by renouncing their faith, they would lose out on the resurrection. But it says they refused deliverance from their tortures because they were looking for a better resurrection. I think Paul is of the same mind in Philippians 3, that I'm suffering, but I'm also knowing Christ in those sufferings. I'm getting to know him better, and I'm experiencing the power of his resurrection in it as well. And I want this. I want to continue in this because I want to be have a part in that resurrection. Now, I think what he's saying is I could probably avoid this suffering. I could curtail it or bring an end to it if I would simply give up on my mission, if I would stop preaching Christ, if I'd stop preaching that, you know, salvation is in Christ, then those who would persecute me would stop doing so. But I don't want to do that. I want to know him in the midst of these sufferings. There is that resurrection power that gives me strength in the midst of those sufferings, and I'm going to continue in them. I want to know him in these ways rather than to not know him and avoid such suffering by not knowing him, because the resurrection is so important to me. And he means, of course, specifically the resurrection of the just. He just says I might obtain the resurrection. But there's a resurrection that everyone will have. He says the resurrection from the dead, but Jesus said that all the dead are going to rise, the righteous and the unrighteous. But he means he wants to be part of the resurrection of the righteous, and which he would not be if he gave up his mission. And giving up his mission is the only way he could imagine that he could avoid the sufferings that he's enduring for Christ. But he believed that suffering for Christ, as painful as it was consoling in itself, because he experiences the presence of Christ and the power of his resurrection, which gives him the ability, I think, to go through those sufferings. It transforms the experience of suffering for the believer. And I think Paul was experiencing that. But he was also mentioning that, you know, he wants this life, because there's a resurrection that's to be had at the end of it, of the righteous, a reward. Whereas if he would avoid that suffering by giving up his faithfulness to Christ, that reward in the resurrection would be forfeit. So I think he's simply saying that.
Okay, I understand. Thank you very much.
Okay, Mary, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
So, 2 Corinthians 3, it's verse 10, it says, "For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And then he continues on and he refers to the glory that was fading, you know, when Moses put the veil on and all that. And then in verse 18 it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." I find that verse 18 baffling. What's
okay.
your take on that?
All right. Well, as you can see, Paul is comparing himself or contrasting himself with Moses. Moses actually veiled his face. And this, and Paul says in some of those verses that you skipped over, he said that that veil remains over the minds of the Jewish people when Moses is read. That is, there's a veil between what Moses said and their understanding of it. There's this barrier. And he sees Moses putting the veil over his face, as he physically did, as sort of a symbol of that that veiled nature of what Moses said. Now, of course, Moses' face was veiled because he had seen the glory of God on the mountain, and his own face had taken on some of that glory, some of that glow, which was difficult for the people to look upon. So Moses covered his face to speak to them so they wouldn't be freaked out. And that Paul says that glory eventually faded. We don't actually read of it in, you know, in the book of Numbers or anything like that, that it faded. But we do read that from Paul that this glory didn't stay on Moses' face indefinitely. It must have eventually over time faded away. Paul sees that also as an image of the transientness of the glory of the old covenant that Moses brought. So Paul's kind of making some, I guess we could say some midrashic kind of teaching out of the story of Moses' face glowing and covering his face and so forth. He's basically saying, just as Moses had a glow on his face, which was something of the glory of that old covenant, but it faded away, so also the glory of the old covenant itself fades away. Now, also, Moses put a veil over his face so that the people of Israel would not look directly on that glory. Likewise, much of what Moses said to them is veiled to them to this day, because they don't recognize its meaning. Now, in contrast to that, Paul makes two contrasts. He says, but we, with unveiled face. Now, he says, we use great, he also says this, nevertheless, we use great plainness of speech, he says also. So unlike Moses, who kind of spoke in terms that foreshadowed Christ, but the Jews didn't recognize it as foreshadowing Christ. So it was kind of, he wasn't speaking directly in the same sense that Paul is. Paul speaks directly about Christ. He's not veiling anything. And he says, we have our faces unveiled, and we're beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, the glory of the Lord in this case means of Jesus, as opposed to the glory of the old covenant, which Moses saw. Now, just like Moses took on something of that glory of the old covenant, although it faded eventually, by looking upon God, or the hinder parts of God, as it turns out in Exodus. Paul says, as we look upon Christ, his glory is greater than that which was revealed in the old covenant. And we take on the character of that image as well. From glory to glory, we're being changed by the Spirit of the Lord into that same image. I understand him to be making this contrast. First of all, the glory of the old covenant had to be veiled from the people, symbolized by the veiling of Moses' face. However, what was veiled in the Old Covenant is unveiled and is made plain in the New Covenant, the preaching of Paul and so forth. Secondly, the glory of the Old Covenant in the, seen on the face of Moses was temporary, and it eventually faded away like the Old Covenant itself did. But the glow of Christ's glory does not fade. If anything, it increases. From glory to glory, we are not infected with a glory from this view of Christ that fades away eventually, but one that increases until we're like him. So he's speaking very, I guess we could say mystically. I think the Jews would see this as a form of Midrash teaching, that he's taking a story from the Old Testament, a true story, and making some spiritual points from it. But what he's saying is, under the Old Covenant, the glory that was there just didn't last. It was temporary. It had to be replaced by something more permanent. And that permanence is the glory of Christ that we behold in his character, in his life in his resurrection, in his being glorified at the right hand of the Father. This is what we see, not with our eyes. He says we see it as in a mirror. Now, he used that same illustration when he was talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, for now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now he talks about seeing Christ as through a mirror again. A mirror being, of course, we know of a mirror as a glass mirror that gives a perfect reflection of our faces. Back then, mirrors weren't made of, they didn't have glass yet. They had mirrors that were made of polished brass. And so they could look at their reflection in a bit of polished brass, but for the most part, it wasn't a clear image like you'd see in a modern mirror. It was more like a hazy image in a piece of polished brass. So he's saying our vision of Christ is not crystal clear at this point. It's like seeing an image in a mirror, that is, in a brass mirror that reflects something of the image, but not a perfect representation. He says, we're not seeing Jesus perfectly yet. As he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, we're now seeing, as it were, through a mirror dimly, sort of a blurry image in some measure, but then we'll see him face to face. And he uses that again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we're beholding as in a mirror, or as in a that kind of an image, not entirely a clear image of Christ yet. But even so, even Moses only saw the hinder parts of God. We see only a blurry image, as in a mirror, of Christ. But even so, Christ's glory is so great that it infects us, just like the glory of the Old Covenant infected Moses' face in the sense that he took it on as a glow. We don't literally glow, but
can
the
I
glory.
Ask you a question?
Yeah, but the glory that we take on is the image or the likeness of Christ. So he's talking about us growing to be more like Christ. Go ahead.
So that's like progressive sanctification?
Yes. Yes. Or okay. Transformation even.
So, but I'm struggling with that because when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, don't I automatically become a son of God?
Yep. You do.
By faith in him and a son that someday in the future when he comes back, then I will see the reality of my faith. So isn't it just by faith that I'm changed into his glory? I mean, I struggle every day with things, and I just don't see. I wish that I was.
Well, are you?
I just don't see.
Well, how long have you been a Christian?
Well, I fell away for a long time, 23 years, and then came back and. Since that time, I've just really started seeking God in His Word. And just before, it was for the purpose of ministry, and now it's just God. I just want to understand. I just want to know the truth. And, you know,
well,
and
how many
like
how many years
about,
have you been back? How many years have you been back?
Six and a half.
Okay. Well, the reason I ask is because it may be that you haven't had long enough to a long enough sample, because Christian growth isn't. At a rapid pace necessarily. Actually, when people first get saved, it sometimes is. When they first get saved, sometimes all the grosser sins of their life just drop off suddenly, and they suddenly look like a totally new kind of person. But as you grow in the Lord through the rest of your life, you become aware of sins that aren't such gross and obvious sins, that, you know, more subtle sins that you begin to be convicted of, and you realize, wow, I've got a lot of changing still to do. I don't know of anybody who doesn't still have some ways in which they need to and want to change to be like Christ, no matter how long they've been a Christian. But it should be possible for you to look back over the past 6 years and say, you know, I am stronger in some areas than I was 6 years ago. There are things I was doing or tempted to do strongly 6 years ago that I don't really have that same urge. It's not so strong anymore. You know, I'm different. I'm changing, you know. My tastes are changing.
But that's really not our hope, right?
No, our hope is to be like Jesus. And John said in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Now, see, seeing him as he is in contrast to Paul's seeing as through a glass darkly, as through a mirror hazy image. We're going to see Jesus as he is when he appears, and that will, you know, we will be like him. But in the meantime, we're becoming more like him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is not saying that he or anyone else had gotten to the place where there was no more change necessary, no more improvement that he hoped to make. In fact, you know, we were talking to an earlier caller about Philippians 3, and a few verses, actually the verses after the caller mentioned, in verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so he basically says, I have not been perfected yet, but I'm on that route. I'm facing that direction. I'm not looking back. I'm looking ahead at the goal, and I'm moving that direction. And that's, I think, what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 3:18 also.
Yeah.
We're becoming more like Jesus.
Really, I think it's better to just focus on, in him, we are made complete, right? Like Colossians 2, verse 10 says.
We're made complete in the sense that, yeah, in the sense that we lack nothing necessary to be accepted by him. You know, we're now in his family, in Christ. But the you know, the whole question is God getting as much out of me as he deserves? You know, I mean, he's done a great deal for me. What has he gotten back? You know, and what he wants is that I would be like Jesus. So my goal is to be like Jesus, not because that'll make me so special, but because that's what God approves of. Remember, when Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven said about Jesus, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." You know, I want God to be able to say that. I want him to say, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, God can say, "I accept you. I accept you in my son." Although not everything that you did was very pleasing, but I can forgive that, you know. I'd like him to be able to say, "I'm well pleased with the way you lived." And the Bible says frequently that this is what life is for about, that we should be, you know, pleasing to God in all things. So the idea here is to be more like Jesus so that God has something he gets too. You know, I mean, God's salvation is not just for us to get something. He wants something too. And, you know, if he doesn't get it from us, that doesn't mean he sends us to hell. But why would we not want him to get it from us, you know? It says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So Christ gave himself to redeem us from our lawless deeds and to purify us so that he would have a people for himself who are purified and his own special people who are zealous for good works. So I would think that if that's what Jesus paid to receive, then my goal is that he would receive that.
Yeah, I know you got more callers, and so I don't want to take a lot of time. I wish I could talk to you about this individually, because I really struggle with this, the progressive sanctification part, and not just focusing on what he's done. I mean, it says anybody that's been baptized into Christ Jesus has been clothed with him, and to live in that incredible miracle that we are children of Isaac, you know, children of promise, like Isaac. And
wait a minute.
It
does say that we have put on Christ and we have put on the new man and so forth. But we're also told to keep doing it. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul says that you should put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. And verse 24 says that you should put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, actually, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that we have put off the old man, we have put on the new man. In Ephesians, he says we need to be doing that. It's an ongoing thing. We have put on Christ, and actually Romans chapter 13 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Although we have in Romans 6, Paul says, you know, those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or actually Galatians tells us that. But in chapter 13 of Romans, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of it. That's Romans 13:14. So, yeah, we have put on Christ. We have put on the new man. We have put off the old man. And we need to keep doing that because that's the life that we now are living, the life of remaining in Christ, abiding in him. And, you know, I mean, and if it was only about going to heaven, then that'd be a settled question. But it's not only about going to heaven. It's that God would have a people to himself who please him and who are zealous for good works. That's what he redeemed for him. That's what he purchased with his blood. And it does seem like he should receive what he paid for.
I guess it's just a mindset throughout the day. If I'm grateful every day for this miracle that he's given, you know, that I'm his son by faith because it's Jesus.
It sounds like you got cut out. Are you there? Oh, your phone must have cut out. Well, let me just say this, and I'm going to take a break coming up here, but you need to realize that Paul didn't see any conflict between thanking God for the fact that you're saved and pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's not like these are things that are in conflict with each other. These are simply, one is as much a part of the gospel as the other. One is as much a part of what it means to be a Christian as the other is. If you're thinking only in terms of, wow, God forgave me, thank God, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Well, that is a wonderful thing, and you can thank God eternally for that. But it's not the only thing. It's just one of the things. As you know, if you read the epistles of Paul, only occasionally, I mean, it's fairly often, but only occasionally does Paul talk about, you know, our forgiveness of sins. He does from time to time, but chapter after chapter after chapter are given telling us how to live our lives pleasing to God. So if we've only heard that Christianity is about being forgiven and being accepted by God, but we haven't heard that it's about living a life that's pleasing to God in all things, well, then someone failed to preach the same gospel Paul preached, or the same gospel Jesus preached, or the same gospel Peter preached. Because if you read their epistles, you know that Peter and Paul and James and John all spoke about the need to live a life that's pleasing to God and gave very much detailed instructions about what that looks like. So Christians are expected to live a life obedient to God and to become more like Christ. And frankly, I don't know how long, it's been a long time since I've ever talked to someone who thought when they read that in the Bible that seemed how in conflict with what they understood Christianity to be. Obviously, it's not in conflict with what Christianity is. So if it is in conflict with what someone taught you about Christianity, then very clearly you need to get back into reading Paul and Peter and John and Jesus, and you'll find out what the Bible actually says being a Christian is. I appreciate your call very much, and I'm sorry you got cut off. It does look like your phone kind of hung itself up. We are going to take a break for about 30 seconds. Our lines are full. We're going to take all these calls in the next half hour, Lord willing. And so we do have another half hour coming up on almost all of our stations. A couple of stations cut us off at this point and go on to have other programming. And so for those of you who won't catch the next half hour, we want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And by the way, those stations that only take the first half hour, we're right now negotiating with the possibility of getting the whole hour on those stations. So although that costs a lot of money, and we don't have any commercials, have any sponsors, we're all listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air or expand our show to more hours, feel free to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different opinion from the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem, Mom. I hope this is not too complicated of a question for you to answer, but on the radio. But you know, I just got done listening to your series. When shall these things be over the weekend? And you know, I'd fight and argue with you as I was listening to it, but then I'd just look it up, and it'd be right most of the time, and I'd be agreeing with you. And this
millennialism. Okay, go ahead.
It's beginning to really be awesome to me. But you know, I listened to every single thing you said, but I don't understand one thing you said at the very last session about Daniel 2:44 and 45. Where you said that this is a totally different concept than what I believed also at one time, which was you said that you believe this is the first advent of Jesus coming, which I'm beginning to believe that too. And everything you said sounded absolutely great until I read those two verses, 2:44 and 45.
Yeah.
And you said that it says that the mountain's going to rise and grow into a great mountain and fill the earth. Where does it say that?
Well, it says it when it describes the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It says it in verse 35. As the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is being described by Daniel, he says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Okay, that's where I got that phrase, okay? Now, when Daniel's explaining the dream, he explains that the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron represent four kingdoms, and we generally understand them to be a reference to Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then the stone is the kingdom of God, as he puts it in verse 44. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." Now notice he doesn't finish everything that he said in verse 35, but he went on after that in verse 35, say, "And it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." He doesn't repeat that part, but it's already been mentioned earlier. He says, "The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure." So, in verse 44 and 45, he's interpreting the details of the dream, which he had described in verse 35. And it's in verse 35 he mentions the stone grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. Now, Jesus used a similar image, not quite as stupendous, but a similar idea, when he said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which begins very small, of course, the least of all seeds, but it grows until it's a great tree. So we have, again, the idea of the kingdom of God in Daniel's a little stone growing into a great mountain, or in Jesus' parable, it's like a little seed that grows into a great tree. But the idea is, in both cases, is that when Jesus came and established the kingdom of God, it was small. In global terms, it was very small. It was confined to 120 people in the upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But then later that day, before the day was over, there were 3,000. And then later there were 5,000 men, not including women and children, and then it kept growing. So in the 2,000 years since then, that mountain has grown and has in fact spread to the whole earth, because we have Christians serving Christ and living in his kingdom in every country in the world at this point. And so, and it continues to spread within the regions where it's already penetrated. So the idea here is that it's a spreading phenomenon, beginning small in one place and growing to be large and encompassing the whole world.
And it can't exactly spread if it's the second advent, can it? Or it can't.
Well, I think not. Yeah, I think when I was a dispensationalist, I believed that, of course, I believed that that stone hitting the image in the feet was the second coming of Christ. Of course, in order to say that, I had to say the feet represented a revived Roman Empire, because everybody knew the legs were the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century A.D., and yet, you know, there's no mention of the fall of the Roman Empire prior to the feet being struck. But the point here is that, yeah, I thought that Jesus would come and his kingdom would fill the whole earth instantaneously. I didn't see it as a process. But in the New Testament, it makes very clear the kingdom is spread by the preaching of the gospel, which takes a while. Remember that just before Jesus ascended, the disciples in Acts 1:6 said, "Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." In other words, my kingdom is going to be spread by you preaching it. It's going to start right here. And like a stone that grows to a great mountain to fill the earth, you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth and preach this kingdom. And it'll take hold there, and it'll take root there. And it'll grow there.
Okay, well, thank you. Just one more question about this series that I just listened to. At the very end of one session, you talked about Daniel 7 and, Daniel 7 and 2 Thessalonians 2, about being the man of sin, but the Pope, the papacy, but then you never talked about it again. Do you ever talk about it anywhere else in your material besides the actual verse-by-verse Revelation 13?
Well, I talk about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. If you go my verse-by-verse teachings on 2 Thessalonians, I do talk about it considerably more there.
Okay, cool. Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Steve, for calling. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Crystal from Oakland, California. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good afternoon, Steve. I'd like to reference two calls that you received last Friday.
Okay.
First, the woman who wanted to know what we will remember about unsaved loved ones when we're dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah.
Isaiah 65:16 indicates the former troubles are forgotten. Verse 17 says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And verse 18, "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." And then Revelation 21, verse 4, tells us that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain, for the former things are passed away. So we will experience no more sorrow or emotional pain, which we would if we were to remember lost loved ones?
Well, yeah, it depends on how literal those terms are. Isaiah 65 and 66 do mention the new heavens and the new earth, but in a context which the New Testament writers applied to the new covenant era. I won't argue for this point. It's simply a point I'm asserting. I could argue for it. If one wanted to listen to my lectures on Isaiah, which goes into it in detail, but. I am not among those who think that Isaiah is talking about heaven in chapter 65 and 66. I'm very familiar with the wording, and I know why people do take it that way. I'm just saying that when you compare how the New Testament writers quoted from that material, it seems that they took it spiritually rather than literally. Though, again, I'm not going to argue that point. But that's fine. If God, in fact, does just kind of blot from our memories all the things that happened in the previous life. Well, it seems, you know, it seems to me like that, what that is saying to me would be that we will no longer have, you know, a continuation of those circumstances that brought grief. That, for example, in the context of Israel, that the sufferings that they've had throughout their history and the persecution they've received and the and all that will be over. They won't have any of that kind of sorrow anymore. And Christians, too. Christians will not be persecuted anymore. Christians will not be going through the trials of this life anymore. That's what wiping the tears from their eyes, I think, means. Now, of course, a person could say, but it means more than that. It means we're not going to remember anything that's sad about this life. Maybe not. I mean, but we're going to see holes in the hands of Jesus, and I think we're going to remember how those got there, which is a pretty sad thing. You know, that his sufferings on the cross were very sad, but on the other hand, they've been transformed into glory, something glorious. And I think that, in a sense, we would be able to remember sorrowful things without putting them in a sorrowful context anymore, mm-hmm. because they're now, you know, there's been a glory. Mm-hmm. I don't know that it's not mentioning specifically our awareness of the lost, but I understand what you're saying, that if we knew that our mother or our grandmother was in hell being tormented, that would hardly be something we could be happy knowing. And therefore, if they are there being tormented, then there must be some way that either God hides that from us, as some people say, or some way that we are transformed in our perception of it, so that although we know of it, it's something that doesn't continue to bring us grief. Or a third option is that the whole concept of them being tormented forever and ever is part of the imagery of Revelation that isn't entirely literal. There are lots of things in Revelation that are not literal. And so, you know, there are different ways of looking at it. And that's one thing I pointed out to the caller. But I certainly don't want to convince you of my way of looking at it. So I can see how you would take those scriptures that way. Was there another call you wanted to discuss, too?
Yes. Kyle in Dallas, Texas, mentioned that he has a son who has been estranged from him for about 3 years now.
Right.
And I wanted to say I'm praying for him and for his sinful son as I'm experiencing the same sad situation in my life.
Right. And as I told, he was a first-time listener and caller.
Yes.
And
yes.
I told
Hope
him that
listening
I've...
today.
Yeah. And I told him that I've been through the same thing myself. So my heart goes out to you also.
Thank you.
And we should all be praying. It is part of my prayers when I pray every day that the children of God's people will come to their senses and come back to him if they've strayed. Because it seems to me that kids who are raised in Christian homes departing from the faith when they leave is in these days more common than them staying in the faith. Which,
yeah.
But thank God some Christian parents have had their children stay in the faith, and there is a witness in that generation through the kids of some Christian parents. But I'm pretty sure, like the home church I attend, has several families my age, all of whom have something, with one of their children or more, that's a heartache to them. They raise their kids as Christians, but the kids just kind of decided to go against it.
It's a sign of the times in which we live.
Could very well be. Yep.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, and thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just take the opposite side. I'm pre-trib. Now, have you ever gone to the pre-trib research center website?
No, but I used to be a pre-trib advocate, and probably as much so as Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice, you know, the guys who run that website. I did debate Tommy Ice once in, I think it was in Missouri years ago. We actually got along pretty well, but we debated with each other.
Now, there's a Messianic Jew there, Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum.
Oh, yeah, he lives in Orange County, I think, yeah.
I would recommend him. He's from the Levitical priesthood line. Mm-hmm. And Jeremiah 33, verse 16, 17, and 18, says that there will not ever cease to be a Levitical priest before me, the Lord says. And I believe that in Dr. Frutenbaum will discuss this on his paper that he's written there on the millennium, okay? He says in his paper that the only thing new about Revelation 20 and the thousand-year reign is the exact time of the millennium. That is the new revelation in Revelation 20. The millennium is all throughout the Old Testament, and he lays out several hundred verses of Scripture for the millennium in the Old Testament. You've got to read this paper. It's going to blow your mind.
Actually, I don't need to read it because I know exactly what he would say and I know what verses he'd use because I was on his side at one time. Believe me, I have taught through the Bible over 16 times verse by verse. I know all those passages in the Old Testament that he quotes, and I know what he thinks about them. I'm not a dispensationalist, but I believe that what we have to do is see how the New Testament writers who were inspired by Christ opened their understanding so they'd understand the Scriptures. How did they interpret those passages? So, you know, Fruchtenbaum's going to bring up Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Psalm 45. He's going to bring up Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 35, a lot of chapters in the later part of Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, and many others. I know those passages, and I know that dispensationalists say that they're about a future millennium. But when the New Testament writers quote those passages, they say that they are fulfilled in their own time. And so the reason I ceased to be a dispensationalist is because the application of those terms to a future millennium was not what the church taught for 1,500 years, but it became popular in the 1800s after Darby. But it wasn't what the apostles taught. The apostles taught that those scriptures were fulfilled in the age of the church. Now, I'm not going to debate all those points with you now. I would if we had a couple hours together. I'd love to. But I will say this. One of the callers earlier said that he'd just finished listening to my series, When Shall These Things Be? I would suggest that listening to that series at my website, and they're free. You can listen to all my lectures for free. That would give you some idea of how I, as a former dispensationalist, have come to look at these things. Also, if you wanted to take any of the passages that Fruchtenbaum mentions and look up my verse-by-verse teachings on those same passages, I will point out there how the New Testament applies those passages, because it does. The New Testament quotes from the majority of those passages and always has the same application, namely, that they apply it to the age that Christ inaugurated at the cross, not at an age that will be inaugurated at the second coming.
Well, I guess we'll find out sooner or later. I'll let you go because I know you got other callers. Thank you.
All right. All right. God bless you. And it could be sooner rather than later if you want to check those lectures out. Okay, let's talk to Brian from the Bay Area. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me, Steve?
Sure can.
Great. I'm driving. Sorry about that. What else is new in the Bay Area traffic? But thank you for taking my call number one. I'm a recent listener, and I have to say I appreciate your tutelage very much. And speaking of lectures, I had a chance over the weekend to listen to the two lectures you gave on the alternative thoughts on hell, which I found very, very intriguing. And so thank you for that very much. And my question is a pretty broad, open-ended, subjective, I suppose, or maybe not in your case, question, and that is this. Recently, and I have to tell you, preface by saying that Hank Hanegraaff, in his conversion to Orthodoxy, did have a bit of an impact on our decision as a family to start attending an Orthodox church up in Santa Rosa, St. Seraphim of Sarov in Santa Rosa. So my question is your thoughts overall on the Orthodox faith.
Well, the Orthodox faith has a lot of the same things going on that the Roman Catholic has, and they both groups, the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, both claim that they are the original church. The Roman Catholics say they are the original and that the Orthodox broke away from them. The Orthodox say, no, they're the original and that the Roman Catholics broke away from them. Of course, the truth is that Paul and Peter and the apostles in the first century established churches in the West and in the East and in Africa and in a lot of other places. And the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, grew up in the location where the Church of Rome was. And the Eastern Orthodox grew up, in fellowship with the Church of Rome, but grew up in Greece and places further east. And when they started to have differences of opinion about a number of things in the early 11th century, they broke off into two movements, and they both claimed that they were the original. Well, the truth is, they both are kind of original in the sense that they, geographically, the church in the West has been there since the days of the apostles, and the church in the East have been there since the days of the apostles. But where I would disagree with both is that they have an institutionalized idea of church, which I believe is kind of not the right way to look at church. I believe the body of Christ is a spiritual entity made up of spiritual experience of people who have the Spirit of Christ and who follow Christ as their head in life, moment by moment, day by day. Now, you can join any church you want to and not fit that description. That is, you could be a Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, you could be a Baptist, you could be a Pentecostal and not have the Spirit of Christ and not follow his headship. You could be in any institutional church and not meet those spiritual qualifications. So in my understanding, the church is the body of Christ, and what makes someone in the body of Christ is that you have his Spirit, just like every member of your physical body has your Spirit, and every member of your body follows your head. So following the head, following Jesus, and having his Spirit is what makes someone part of this spiritual, organic body of Christ. Now, those who are in the body of Christ can be parts of many different churches. Some of them are Baptist, some of them are Pentecostal, some of them are Catholic, some of them are Eastern Orthodox. However, to suggest that one of these groups is the true church is to mistake the church for an organization or an institution, almost like a corporation that has a certain chain of command and leadership and, a foundation in some kind of organization that has been perpetuated. That certainly is how the Roman Catholic Church sees itself, and I believe the Eastern Orthodox does too. But then you have in all these churches, you have unbiblical practices which have become the traditions of those groups. And that's true of the Protestants, that's true of the Eastern Orthodox, that's true of the Roman Catholics. Every church you go to has certain traditions that weren't followed by the early church. In the Eastern Orthodox, I believe the icons are one of the traditions that's quite evident. I think the fancy buildings, the fancy robes of clergy and things like that, I think those don't have any parallel in the early church. Those are human traditions. The Roman Catholic Church has something similar. They don't have icons, they have statues instead. And they have, of course, a lot of doctrines. Both groups have doctrines about Mary that are not in the Scripture, and other kinds of doctrines that have been picked up by tradition. So my idea about these institutions is that a person in them may be saved, that is, they may be part of the true body of Christ, but being in that institution doesn't predict for being in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a spiritual reality, and membership in the body of Christ is a spiritual reality, whereas being in these churches has to do with, it's a ritual reality. You get baptized into them. You follow certain procedures that are the rituals of their group, and you're in. You could be saved also, or not.
Well, you know their take on that, the Orthodox take, is because they don't believe it as a sort of a one-time transaction. They say salvation is not a transaction, it's a transformation. So their saying is, I am saved, I was saved, I am being saved. So
I agree with that.
You agree with that, yeah.
And I agree with that, I never had to be Eastern Orthodox to believe that, though. I have believed that.
Okay.
I've been a Protestant or in Protestant circles all my life,
right.
And I've believed that since I was a teenager. I've recognized that justification is something that has happened when I put my faith in Christ. Sanctification or transformation is taking place throughout my life, and glorification is a future aspect of salvation. That's every Protestant believes that, I think. So, in other words, if you went to a church before you went to the Eastern Orthodox and the church you went to didn't teach that, it was simply that the church you went to didn't teach very thoroughly what mostly all Christians believe. It is true the Eastern Orthodox does emphasize a glorification or even deification, as they sometimes would say, which is probably
a reference to theosis. Theosis, yeah.
Right, theosis, right. And that is probably not very much different in their thinking to the transformation that we discussed with one of the early callers today from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Yeah, we're transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So, in other words, if you went to the Eastern Orthodox Church and you heard that for the first time, you might think, wow, that is true, therefore they must be the right church. What seems tragic to me is that you didn't hear it before you went there, because you could have...
The way you just put it, though, in terms of justification, sanctification, glorification, for sure, I've heard that before, and so I guess the Eastern Orthodox saying, I am saved, I was saved, I'm being saved, is it the different vernacular for justification, sanctification, glorification?
Yeah, just different words.
So I have heard it before. Just different words, correct.
Yeah.
I do appreciate, I'm going to continue to listen and continue to listen to your lectures online and keep up the good work. I appreciate it, and thank you for elaborating a little more on orthodoxy. We found it quite, frankly, quite appealing and intriguing, but you're right. Every church. So thank you.
Well, thank you, brother. Thanks for calling.
Okay. You bet.
All right. You have a good day, and we'll talk again sometime. Let's talk to Tom from Squim, Washington. Tom, we don't have much time, but I wanted to get you on. Welcome.
Yeah, I know that, and it's just a quick question. I was raised devout Catholic. My mother's still very devout. We're reading the Bible together and talk about it, and I can't tell her. I told her I don't know anything about purgatory other than it's part of the Catholic Church doctrine or something, but it doesn't say anything in the Bible about it, you know.
Well, that is correct. That is correct. The Bible doesn't mention purgatory. It's one of the Catholic traditions. I've seen some verses that they use to try to support it, but it's really a stretch because there's no verses in the Bible that actually speak about purgatory. So I was mentioning to the earlier caller that the Catholic Church and the Eastern Church and even Protestant churches have traditions that they gather from somewhere other than the Bible. That would be one of them. Hey, I'd love to talk to you longer, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 10 seconds, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can donate from the website if you want or take for free anything that's there, including all my lectures, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell, and then it's On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
For years, you've anticipated moments of wonder, like events of the Old Testament, the life of Jesus, and the days of the early church. In Israel, the black and white pages of the Bible transform into powerful, living color. Now, picture this. Yesterday, you stood at the Sea of Galilee and were baptized in the Jordan River. Today, you'll explore the remains of Nazareth. Tomorrow, you'll visit Jerusalem, where every stone pathway leads you toward the life of Christ and the story of God's purpose on earth. These moments can be yours when you join Tony and Lois Evans for Experience Israel 2018, November 7th through the 16th. Come and experience the legendary land of Israel together. Join musical guest Anthony Evans and Meredith Andrews. Israel's calling. For all the details, visit TrueTalk800.com. TrueTalk800.com or call 855-448-722.
Using an overpriced trash bag?
Pricey, pricey, pricey!
A bag that breaks?
Whippy, whippy, whippy!
Or a smelly bag?
Stinky, stinky, stinky!
Time to switch to Hefty Ultra Strong trash bags, always at an ultra low price.
Hefty, hefty, hefty!
They're our best bags yet, with Arm & Hammer odor control. And they cost less than Glad we're sold head-to-head. So you'll be...
happy, happy, happy!
Hefty Ultra Strong trash bags. Ultra strength, ultra low price.
Hefty, hefty, hefty!
Hey, babe, truth or dare?
Dare.
I dare you to impress me.
Okay. Alexa, tell Toyota to start my Avalon.
What is your 4-digit PIN?
0718.
Our wedding anniversary. Well done, babe.
Play just got serious. Introducing the all-new Avalon, featuring premium tech like available Amazon Alexa control. The all-new Avalon. Toyota, let's go places. Use remote start only if circumstances surrounding vehicle are legal and safe to do so. Amazon and Alexa are trademarks of Amazon.com, Inc. or its affiliates. Home to vehicle functions and requirements will vary.
We've got huge news from Sprint Marketing.
There's never been a better time to switch to Sprint and get the new Unlimited Plus plan. It features the TV you love with Hulu, music, streaming with Tidal Premium, full HD, and 15 gigabytes of mobile hotspot.
Switch to Sprint's Unlimited Plus plan for just $42 per line. But hurry, for a limited time, it's now $22 per line when you bring or buy your own phones. Visit Sprint.com/unlimited or call 1-800-SPRINT-1.
Price of $5 per month auto pay discount. One Hulu limited commercial plan for Sprint account compared to Verizon Beyond Unlimited features differ. Offer coverage not available everywhere. Excludes taxes, fees, and roaming. Requires new line subject to credit. $3 activation fee. Speed maximums, use rules, and restrictions apply.
Not available in all states.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Now, you know, it's not like Jesus knows the spiritual things and I know the unspiritual things. I want to turn to Jesus all the time.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. So glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. We're smack in the middle of summer today, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14 with a message titled, God Always Has a Reason. Now, I know that in our Christian life, sometimes we question that. I know I do. And yet, as we grow in our